The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Thank you, Matt, for that meditative music. Appreciate that very much, brother. So we're going to do a little giveaway this morning. A little giveaway. So who likes to read other than me? Okay. So some of you like to read. So sometimes we don't share our faith because we don't really understand how the Bible fits together. And we wonder, you know, how does it all come together? And we have questions about the Bible. And so I have two copies of a book here. It's co-authored by a friend of mine. It's called Biblical Theology, How the Church Faithfully Teaches the Gospel. And so I have two copies to the first two hands that go up. Okay, one here and one in the back. But you got to promise me that after you read it, I'm just teasing. I'm not going to toss it all the way over there. It is football season, right? We could have tossed it all the way over there. After you read it, you pass it along to somebody else. That would be a great service to other brothers and sisters in Christ. This book, I only have one copy of this one, but I just finished reading this one this week for parents, grandparents. This is a fantastic book. It's called Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. This is not a how-to, like, you know, what do you do when your child has, for the fifth day in a row, has, you know, done X, Y, Z. It's not what this book is. This is a deeper book about understanding how the gospel relates to parenting. And so, fantastic book. I want to encourage you, highly commend that book. I'll put it up here on Matt's music for right now. One more service announcement, and then we'll get into the sermon. So, you see, how many of you are Facebook people? How many of you have a Facebook page? Well, you at least have a Facebook page, okay? You're not saying you're a Facebook. Oh, so, a handful of you at least have that, right? Every week, Brian Arnett works really hard at getting us a post that looks similar to what you see on the screen right here. It says, what's happening in the Word? And so this is some low-hanging fruit for you guys. One of the things that you can do, if you haven't liked PHBC's Facebook page yet, please go ahead and do that. It's super easy to do. You just go in there and you click like, and you like PHBC's thing. And then this is going to get posted every week, usually on Thursdays when it gets posted. And so if you would just simply hit the share button, that's a simple way, low-lying fruit, a simple way that you can share what's already happening here. And so what it is it'll just be a little brief two or three sentence something about what's going to be happening in the Word for the sermon that week. Whether I'm doing the preaching or whether Brian's doing the preaching or John Hall's doing the preaching, whoever's doing the preaching, it's going to be something that goes up on Thursday. And so you can help us by just saying share. And then all of your Facebook friends will see it as well. And so there's a little something. Won't make you do it, obviously, but if it's something, it's something very simple that you can do to spread the good news. There you go. Done with the service announcements. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Please open with me to Luke chapter 13. Does anybody need a Bible? Does anybody need a Bible? We'll have an usher bring you a Bible. Does anybody need one? Rick, Pat, Patsy, I think we're all good. Thank you very much, though, for being willing and standing up to do that for us. If you did grab one of those red ones on the way in, you'll find the text on page 1037. So Bible, an app, however you're going to do it, it's going to be helpful if you follow along as I read in just a moment. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers here are the chapter numbers, the smaller ones are the verse numbers, and so I'll be referring to that off and on throughout the entire message. Just a quick word. Sometimes you'll notice that I take rather short passages of Scripture and I'll preach about the same amount of time on a short passage, and I'll take a longer passage, and I'll preach roughly about the same amount of time with a longer passage. Sometimes it's helpful. So one way is not right, another way is wrong, but sometimes it's helpful to take a really close look at Scripture, if you will, like you're looking through a magnifying glass at Scripture, and so you zoom in on a particular passage or a particular verse. And then sometimes it's helpful to back up and put your phone on panoramic view and just take a look and see, let's get an idea of the lay of the land here. And so this morning is going to be more panoramic view. We're going to be looking at a whole chapter, chapter 13 in Luke's gospel. And let me read that for us, and you follow along, please. It's 35 verses long, so it's not terribly long, but follow along as I read, please. So there were some present at that very time who told him, speaking, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand aside, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you're from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now in the hearing of your word, that you would use your word as an instrument in your hands to mold us and shape us, that we might conform perfectly to the image of Christ, your Son. And so what we are not, make us today. What we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who are note takers, I like to give a central idea, something just that you can grab hold of, a little idea, and that idea is this, that true religion is about a relationship with Jesus. True religion is about a relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to make six comments based on this chapter. Okay, they don't necessarily flow logically one from the next, but these are in Jesus' teaching in this chapter. I want to make six comments briefly from this text. First comment is this: sin is universal and repentance is necessary. Sin is universal and repentance is necessary. We see this in the first five verses of the chapter. In those first five verses, reference is made to two events in the history of God's people. Neither of these events are recorded elsewhere in Scripture, so everything we know about them is found right here. The first event happened during the time of Pilate, the same guy who would ultimately one day give permission for Jesus to be crucified. Now, Pilate had killed, or he had at least given permission or allowed someone else to kill, some Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices on the altar. In the second event, Jesus tells us about 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed them. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon in Jesus' day, nor is it uncommon in our day, to attribute God's wrath when bad things happen to quote-unquote good people. So, for example, in these two events, the popular thinking of the day would have been, well, those Galileans must have done something really, really bad. And God was really angry with them. That's why God allowed Pilate to kill them. And it wasn't that the 18 people were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Rather, no, those 18 people must have also done something really, really bad. And God was angry with them. And so God used the Tower of Siloam to fall and crush them as an object of his wrath. That's what people would have thought. Now, unless we think that we're beyond that, unless we think that, well, we don't, I mean, those people back in the first century, they were so backwards, we do the same thing in our day. So I'm old enough to remember the 1980s with great clarity. And in the 1980s, when doctors and scientists were first discovering HIV and AIDS, well, back then, the majority of the people that were infected with HIV were homosexual men. Second to the homosexual men were people who used IV needles, so needles, and they would share needles to use drugs. And so there were, in the 1980s, there were a number of prominent Christian leaders who came out openly and said that AIDS, the AIDS crisis, was God's judgment on the homosexual community. Now, the problem with that, the major problem with that is that form of logic is it presumes to say that we somehow know what's going on in the mind of God when God's mind doesn't tell us anything about AIDS, okay? And so Jesus says in verse 2, he says, do you think that the Galileans, do you think that they were worse sinners than other Galileans? Do you think that's why they suffered this way? And then in verse 4, he says, do you think those 18 people that were killed by the tower falling over, do you think that they were worse offenders than everybody else in Jerusalem at the time? He said, do you think this is really why that happened? Now, please hear me well here. Jesus isn't saying, nor am I saying, that sin doesn't have consequences. Sin does have consequences. All of our actions have consequences. That's just a basic rule of life, that actions have consequences, including our sin. Jesus isn't denying that. Rather, the point that Jesus is making here is that we're all sinners. It's not just that those Galileans, that small group, it's not like, well, they're sinners and the rest of us aren't. It's not just that, like, those 18 people, well, they're the sinners and the rest of us aren't. No, we're all sinners. There is none who does good, not even one, the scripture says. Every one of us are guilty of sin. And if you're a guest with us today, you might be wondering if we church members, we think, well, we're better than you. You might be wondering that. But let me put that to rest, okay? No, we're not any better than you. Not at all. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. You'll find this interesting. One of the prerequisites for membership in this church is you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. In other words, you can't join this church unless you're a sinner. Okay, if you're not a sinner, you're welcome to be here this morning, but you can never become a member of this church if you're not a sinner. Now that might sound shocking to you, but it's true. Only sinners can join the church. But we're looking for a special subcategory of sinners. We're looking for repentant sinners. And so first, Jesus is making the point that sin is universal. And then in those same verses, he makes the point that repentance is necessary. You see, it's not enough just to simply acknowledge your sin and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I'm happy and content in my sin. No, Jesus tells us that we need to repent of our sin. Twice in these five verses, he says the exact same sentence. Once in verse 3 and again in verse 5. Look there with me. No, this is Jesus speaking. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, repentance is necessary because sin has consequences. Not only consequences here in the earthly world. You know, we know it has consequences here in the earthly world, but it also has eternal consequences. And so Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, without repentance, without turning from our sin and turning to God, without repentance, the only option is perish. Eternal separation from God. So we need to repent, or we need to perish. Which brings us to the next part of Jesus' teaching. This is verse 6, point number 2, or comment number 2. God meets our sin with grace and judgment. God meets our sin with grace and judgment. Look there, beginning in verse 6. Jesus tells a parable of a man who had planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Now, I've already read the whole parable, so I'm not going to read it again for you, but allow me to paraphrase what's happening in this parable. The man comes to the fig tree expecting to find fruit, but he doesn't find any. For 3 years, he's gone to this fig tree expecting to find fruit, and for 3 years, he's gone away disappointed. And so he goes to the vine dresser, the one tending the garden. He goes to the vine dresser, and he tells him to cut down that tree because it's just taking up space and wasting ground that could otherwise be used by a healthy tree. The vine dresser, however, convinces him to leave the tree up. It's just one more year. You know, perhaps what the tree needs, perhaps it just needs a little TLC. And if in another year it's not producing any fruit, then go ahead and cut it down. But let's give it some TLC for a year. I want to see two things that Jesus is teaching us in this parable. First, I want you to see, friends, God's grace. God's grace. By all accounts, that tree should have already been producing fruit. And the owner of the vineyard would have been perfectly justified in cutting the tree down. He'd given the tree time. He'd given that tree 3 years to produce fruit. Space was limited in his vineyard, and so he would have been perfectly justified in cutting it down and replacing it with another tree that would bear fruit. It was his vineyard. He could do with it what he wishes. But even though he had already waited patiently, He's already waited 3 years. He's willing to patiently wait some more. Do you see that? 3 years he's waited. The vine dresser says, let's give it another year. Now, don't get hung up, by the way, on the 3 years and then plus one extra year and think, well, you know, if somebody doesn't repent in 4 years, then God's done with his grace. That's not the point here. The point is simply that God persists in being patient with us. That's what Jesus is illustrating. Friends, we saw this in the first point, that you and I, we both sinned against God. And because we've sinned and rebelled against God, we deserve his wrath. But praise God, friends, that he extends his grace to us. Praise God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Praise God that he's patient with us. But there's a second thing that he's teaching in this parable as well. This is kind of the flip side of his patience. We ought not to presume on his patience. We don't need to presume on his patience. I'm going to read it. You write this down for notes later. You're not going to have time to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, friends, that beautiful scripture reminds us, it's a wonderful picture of God's tender patience for us. But Jesus' parable here in Luke chapter 13 reminds us that there is going to come a time for all of us. There's going to come a time for all of us when we're going to face God's righteous judgment. In the parable, the owner of the fig tree says, let's give it one more year. Now, notice that's a finite amount of time. A finite amount of time. We're going to give it one more year, and then if it's still not producing tree, cut it down. Friends, look with me here. If you have never surrendered your heart to Jesus and repented of your sins, don't assume that you have lots of time to do that. Don't assume and presume on the patience of God. The very next verse in 2 Peter, I quoted for you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, friends. We don't know when it's going to happen. Your life may be demanded of you today. About 7,500 people in the United States of America who were alive at midnight last night who won't be alive at midnight tonight. That means once every 12 seconds. Once every 12 seconds, somebody in America takes his or her last breath. Every 12 seconds. Now, I'm not trying to be especially morbid. That's not what I'm trying to do. It's not my goal. I simply want you to know, I want you to understand that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For some of us, that's going to come sooner than for others. For some of us, it's going to come sooner than even you think it's going to come. And so, are you ready? Are you ready, friends, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to give an account of your life to God? Third comment. Religious hypocrites make religion about keeping man-made rules. It's in verses 10 and following. Religious hypocrites make religion about keeping man-made rules. The theme of religious hypocrisy, if you've been with us through this study in Luke, you know that that theme is throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so in verse 10 and following, Luke is telling us this story of a woman who came to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Luke tells us that she's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And so I want you to picture that woman in your mind. I want you to see her walking through those doors, hunched over. She can't straighten up. Arthritis has ravaged her joints. Her hands are crippled. Can you see her in your mind? Well, Jesus sees her, and he has compassion on her, and he heals her right there on the spot. Luke tells us in verse 13, he says that she was immediately made straight and glorified God. Now, you would think, this would be awesome, right? everybody should be rejoicing. There should be hooping and hollering and woo! Can't believe what just happened in this place. But Luke tells us in verse 14, but there's one guy. There's always one guy, right? There's one guy who's not happy. He's the leader of the synagogue, the pastor, if you will. He says, and I quote, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Well, you might say he just picked the wrong day to get into a theological argument with Jesus. Because Jesus isn't going to have it, right? He's not going to have it. He responds with an immediate, "You hypocrites." And then he reminds them of the work that they do on the Sabbath. How they untie their animals, their barnyard animals, so that their animals can get a drink. And he says, "You're telling me that this woman ought not to be loosed from her disease that she's had for 18 years, and yet you will take a barnyard animal." That's what Jesus is saying. Luke tells us in verse 17, it says, "And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." I would love to have been there. That would have been pretty cool right there. You see, for the hypocritical synagogue leader, it was more important for him to keep man-made rules about what constituted work and what didn't constitute work. Man-made rules, every one of them. And friends, we do the same thing from time to time, don't we? We project man-made rules about what a person should wear when they come to church. I was a part of a church years ago, and God forbid you showed up in anything other than a suit and tie in that church. You certainly would never have been considered worthy of a deacon in a church like that if you didn't have a suit and tie on every week, and you wouldn't be considered worthy probably of anything. You couldn't teach Sunday school. I mean, if you didn't show up in a suit and tie, God forbid. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to wear a suit and tie. Lewis has a suit and tie on this morning, and he does most every Sunday morning. And God bless. But I'm going to tell you, Lewis won't ever come to you and say you're in sin for not having on a suit and tie. So sometimes we project these man-made rules. We project man-made rules about what sins are respectable and therefore acceptable in the church. You ever done that, right? Oh, well, that's in it. She just likes to gossip a little bit. It's okay. And we project these man-made rules, but then there are some sins that are just offensive. There are some sins that are offensive. Oh, no, we can't. No, I can't have that. And when we project these man-made rules, friends, we become hypocrites, every one of us. True religion isn't about keeping man-made rules. True religion is about being in a relationship with Jesus and about keeping His commandments, not ours. That's comment number 3. Comment number 4. Someone wants to see that the gospel is powerful and God's kingdom will grow. So verses 18 through 21. Jesus uses two analogies here to show us what the kingdom of God is like. First, he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, and then how that mustard seed will grow into a mature plant. Now, the mustard seed, by the way, it's a very small seed. It's maybe a millimeter, 2 millimeters tops is how small a mustard seed is. But a full-grown mustard plant or a mustard tree might be anywhere from, say, 6 feet to 30 feet high, 20 feet across. Now, obviously, it doesn't go from a seed to that large plant overnight. It takes weeks, it takes months, it takes years for the process to take place. But provided the conditions are right, the mustard seed will grow, and one day it will become a mature mustard plant. So large, in fact, that the birds of the air, Jesus says, are going to be able to come and nest in its branches. Now, his point, what Jesus is doing in comparing the kingdom of God to the mustard seed, it's just as straightforward as it sounds. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to understand what he's saying here. The kingdom of God starts off small, but it will grow. So just think about that historically with me for a moment. You know, Jesus started off with 12 disciples, right? And we know that even one of those wasn't really a disciple to start with, Judas. Now, at various points during his earthly ministry, there were thousands of people coming to listen to Jesus and to watch him perform miracles. Not all of them were disciples, for sure. After his death, there were only 120 disciples in the upper room. Think about that. Jesus, 3 years of preaching and teaching, performing miracles. And the church, if you will, had grown from 12 to 120. And you think, well, that's not bad. That's a tenfold increase. That's pretty good. But when you compare that 120 to the estimated 250 to 300 million people that lived on the planet during Jesus' time, that 120 is really a really, really small percent. I mean, really, 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 really tiny. But listen, friends, by God's grace, the good news about Jesus, about his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what we call it, it's the gospel, it started to be spread. One person told it to another, and they said, it's amazing. And they received that, and they told it to somebody else who told it to somebody else. And now, by God's grace, Christianity is by far the largest religion on the planet. Over 2 billion people. So it started off with 12, right? There's over 2 billion people who claim to follow. It's like almost 2.5 billion people claim to follow Jesus today. You see, friends, the gospel is powerful. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing the letter to the church in Rome, he said the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, not everyone is going to believe. Jesus is going to make that point clear in a minute, so I will as well. But the gospel is powerful, and the kingdom of God will grow. And so what does that mean? What is the practical aspect of that for us? Well, let's just start with this. First, if we know the gospel is that powerful, then we should share it with others. We should share it with others who, by God's grace, some of those people are going to respond in faith. Not because I'm such an excellent communicator or you're such an excellent communicator, but because the gospel is that powerful. And so we share it with others. Second thing, looking at this parable, is that we should expect gospel growth to be slow and steady. You know, again, that tree didn't go from a seed to a full-grown tree overnight. Now, there are times, by God's grace, there are times when gospel growth happens very quickly, and we ought to thank God for those times. But the better picture of gospel growth, of kingdom growth, is a little seed being transformed over time into a tree. And by the way, friends, that's not only true of conversion, that's also true of growing in maturity in Christ as well. You know, how many times I've looked at spiritual mentors, people that I looked up to, and I said to myself, man, I wish I knew what they know. I wish I had as much scripture memorized as they have memorized. I wish I knew what they know. And then you get frustrated when it doesn't happen overnight. Well, friends, it's not going to happen overnight. It's kind of like that old parable or ancient proverb. You know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? How do you grow to a point of spiritual maturity? How does that happen? Well, here's how it happens. By faithfully practicing spiritual disciplines one day at a time. Reading your Bible, praying, studying, fasting, attending church, worshiping. One day at a time. Don't give up, friends. Don't give up. It takes time, but it's worth it. The second analogy Jesus uses there about the kingdom of heaven is about leaven. Leaven or yeast. I've shared with you before that leaven has an almost universal understanding of negativity in Scripture, with the emphasis on that word almost universal. You see, leaven normally is a shorthand way of describing sin, but again, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to realize that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God is like sin. It's not what he's saying. Rather, Jesus is describing a process. So for those of you that don't grow trees, maybe you bake bread. And as you're baking the bread, as you're kneading the dough, as you're putting the leaven in the dough, you know that you have to give it time to work its way through the dough. You don't just put the yeast in there and then shove it right in the oven, because the heat of the oven is going to kill all the yeast and your bread is going to come out. It's going to be hard enough that we can use it for the bricks in the building, right? So you have to give it time for the yeast to rise. Well, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, is like that dough. It takes a little bit of time to work its way through the whole lump. It's a process, just like maturing of a tree. If you give it time, it'll work its way. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's point number four. Point number five. Point number five, we see that more people choose self-effort rather than God's grace. More people choose self-effort rather than God's grace. Mary, my wife, was sharing with me something, I guess she saw it on Facebook. It was a meme. And I hope I get this right. She saw this meme. It says that there is a highway to hell and only a staircase to heaven ought to tell us something. Is that right? Something like that? Yeah. That ought to tell us something, that there's a highway to hell and only a staircase to heaven. Listen to what Jesus has to say here that says, so the kingdom is growing, it will continue to grow, but sadly, sadly, more people are going to choose self-effort over God's grace. So Luke tells us in verse 22 that Jesus was teaching, he's making his way through the towns and the villages, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and somebody stops him along the way in verse 23 and asks him a question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. You know, are there going to be a lot of people in heaven, Jesus, or is it just going to be a relatively few number of people? Straight away, he says that the way to salvation is narrow. That there will be many who seek to enter but will not be able to do so. Now, please notice this. This is important. This is important. Jesus doesn't say that there are going to be many who seek after me, that there are many people who will seek Jesus, but they're not going to be able to find me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there are going to be many who seek to enter heaven, but aren't going to be able to do so. In other words, there are going to be a lot of people who want the benefits of heaven without the costliness of following Christ. And there will come a time, Jesus tells us, when God himself will shut the door, and the people who are standing outside, that they're going to be knocking and wanting to come inside. It's a picture, friends, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's a picture of Noah and his ark. For decades, Noah had been building his ark. The neighbors thought that Noah was absolutely certifiable. They laughed at him. They scorned him. What is he building an ark for in the desert? It's never even rained. They wouldn't have said it never rained because they didn't know what rain was. Then one day, God tells Noah it's time to get in the boat. And the scripture is very clear that God shut the door behind Noah and his family. And then the rain started coming down. Now, don't you know that his neighbors didn't think that he was crazy then? Don't you know that they came up to the boat and they started knocking on the boat, but the door was already closed? You see, they had their chance. Now was the time for judgment. That's the picture of what Jesus is saying right here. The people are knocking and banging on the door. Lord, open it up to us. They're saying to him, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Man, we've been hanging out, Jesus. I know you. You know me. And Jesus replies, don't miss these words, verse 27. I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You see, they had their chance to turn from their sins and to follow Jesus, but they had chosen self-effort over God's grace. They had chosen man-made rules over God's grace. Friends, there are going to be people, the scripture tells us, right, Jesus tells us right here, that there are going to be people from every corner of the globe in glory. People from the east, from the west, from the north, and the south. Praise God for that. You know, when we take mission teams to India, here's a cool thing. You ever thought about this? Okay, India, I mentioned earlier, is the most lost country on the planet. More unreached people groups in India than anywhere else. Nearly 1.3 billion people live in India, most of whom have never even heard the gospel. And here's the cool thing, that our mission teams, your prayers, those who go, that we might be responsible for people hearing the good news who have never heard it before. There may be people in heaven one day, in glory, who stand there because of our faithfulness, because we've went and they've heard, because you've prayed and you've given so that others can go. People from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. Praise God for that. But Jesus tells us in verse 28 that there are going to be more people. There are going to be more people in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that ought to break our hearts. And so we go, we pray, knowing that the gospel is powerful and that we might be able to reach even one who will ultimately recline at the table with the Lord. Final point, point number six. I want us to see that Jesus is the means of salvation for all people. Jesus is the means of salvation for all people. You know, so why do we go to India? Why have we gone to Bolivia in the past? Why do we go to Germany? Why do we go to our neighbor across the street? You might be thinking, I don't go to these places. Why do we go to our neighbor across the street? We go wherever we go because Jesus is the means. And He is the only means of salvation for all people. So Luke tells us in verse 31 that there were some Pharisees who are, they're apparently trying to help Jesus out, trying to show Him some love here. They're one to, you know, hey, you need to get lost. Herod wants to kill you. Now, just for the record, it's very unlikely that these Pharisees are legitimately concerned for Jesus' well-being. That's not the point. They're probably, hey, what can we say to get Him out of here is more likely what's happening. But Jesus responds to them in verse 32, and then I'm going to read verse 33 and 34. He says in 33 and 34, His response, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So let's just stop right there for a moment. Jesus here is predicting His own death. Basically, He's saying, I don't care what Herod wants. I don't care what his plans are for me. He can't do anything to me that I'm not already planning on doing to myself. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. And then He comes to verse 34, the latter half of verse 34. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" Then notice these words, "And you are not willing." You are not willing. He said, "I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to save you. I want to save you. But you are not willing. You don't want to have anything to do with me." That's what Jesus is saying to His people. And then He closes with these foreboding words in verse 35, the end of the chapter. "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Because you've rejected me, because you've chosen your man-made rules over me, you're lost. Your house is forsaken. But it doesn't end there. He tells them then that they won't see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's saying to them, friends, this is your last chance. This is your chance to respond to the gospel. You can respond to Jesus now in faith, or you can pass him up. But don't say you haven't had your chance. And so let me say to you, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, Matt, you can come on up, brother, to play. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, don't leave here today saying, "Well, I did not, that pastor, he didn't even give me a chance to respond to Christ." Jesus loves you, and He gave His life for you. He bore your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross. The payment was made in full for me and for you, so that if we trust in Him, if we turn from our sins, if we repent and trust in Jesus, we can have eternal life. I want you to meditate on that for just a moment while Matt plays for a moment. And then we're going to share the Lord's table. I'll say more about the cross when we do that. Father, we thank you for your grace that was shown to us through your Son, Jesus. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us. And Lord, we praise your name for that. Help us now as we come to this time of worship, as we celebrate what Christ accomplished for us, that our hearts indeed would be oriented to you in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If our deacons could come forward to help serve the table, please. So for those of you that might be unfamiliar with what we're about to do, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he celebrated a special meal with his disciples. It was the last Passover. And as he shared with them, he told them that this bread was his body and that the fruit of the vine was his blood that was shed for us. He was alluding to his death on the cross that was going to take place less than 24 hours later. And then he told us, as often as we gather together, we're to do this in remembrance of him. And so we've gathered today to do this in remembrance of Jesus, a remembrance of what he has accomplished for us. So if you're a Christian today and you're wondering, you know, should I take the Lord's Supper? Let me ask you these questions. Are you following the Lord Jesus in obedience as best you know how? You've followed the Lord in baptism. You've pursued church membership and what, even if you're not a member of this church, maybe you're just a guest here today and you're a member of another church. Thank you for being here. And you're saying, I'm following the Lord Jesus in baptism. I'm following him in church membership. I'm living my life actively as best I can to follow Christ. Then we welcome you to come to the table and join with us. If for whatever reason your conscience is that, you know, I know I'm not living my life for Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian pastor, but I'm not living for Jesus. I'm living in some sin right now. Then for your own sake, the testimony of Scripture says not to take the supper in an unworthy manner. And so I would just encourage you to let the elements pass before you. Or if you're not a Christian today, thank you for being here today. But there's nothing special. You know, these are crackers and juice. You're not going to get saved by eating this crackers and juice. You should just let the elements pass for you. For us Christians, we're remembering and we're celebrating what Christ has accomplished for us. If you're not a Christian today, I pray that very soon you will be and that you will also celebrate what we celebrate today in Christ coming for us. Father, thank you for giving your Son. Help us now to celebrate what he has accomplished for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brother Ray, would you pray?
Lord, we just thank you today for the selfless act you did for us, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins, Lord, and to allow your body to be broken for us, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And he took the cup. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ronnie, would you pray?
Lord, we thank you for the day you've given us, Lord. I pray that we will, Lord, that we will be forever thankful for the, Lord, for the blood, Lord, that we will be, Lord, that we will be changed, Lord, that we will, Lord, that we will hold on to the promises that you gave us, Lord, that we will let what is buried by the blood, Lord, stay buried, Lord, that we will not, bring it up to use it another day. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So in just a moment, we'll have Buddy Pointer will be at the back with the benevolence. bag. If you're new to our church, again, we take up a benevolence offering once a month so we can help individuals out in our community and our church who need help. This is particularly important as winter months are approaching. People have, you know, bills, oftentimes oil bills and that type of thing to keep the house warm that they can't afford. And we like to be generous as the Lord has blessed us. Hear this word of the Lord, and then we'll be dismissed. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God bless you, and have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.